Well, good morning. Okay, thank you very much. This is one of those questions everybody asks. Where were you on 9/11? Where were you on 9/11? That's going to be something. Work? Yeah. Well, Diane and I were in South Africa on a hunting safari on 9/11. So it was real exciting. And of course, we couldn't come home, so we continued with the hunt. I was there with a friend of mine who was actually hunting, and I was videotaping his hunt. And so we got to enjoy the wilds of Africa. And one of the places we stayed at, this nice little resort, we got there late at night. We woke up the next morning to the unmistakable sound of a lion roaring. Now, if you've ever heard one kind of in the zoo, you know, it's a deep growl. But if you've ever heard one really roar out in the jungle, it gets your attention. It really gets your attention. And so I went to the window. I wasn't going to go outside until I figured out where this lion was. And I'm looking out. I don't see anything. But it's real loud. And you keep hearing it. So as I look around, I venture on out to the walk. And I'm looking around thinking, I'm going to see this lion, but I'm going to leave the door open because I'm coming right back in if he's coming this way. It is really an incredible sound. Well, the lions turned out to be about several hundred yards away, and they were behind a fence, and it was a place where they breed the lions to send them back out in the wild to preserve the species. But the point is, that was a scary sound when you didn't know what to expect and how loud that roar and how penetrating it is to right to your very core of your body. So if you've ever heard that lion roar, that's what the topic is this morning with Amos. And Amos says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. And he speaks like a roaring lion. It's to get your attention. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Written by Moses, he writes, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Certainly that's a prophecy of Christ, but it's also a general prophecy of the prophets who are to come. Verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Therefore, if he's a true prophet, you have reason to fear. And not only that, when the prophets came, and even these minor prophets, when they came and they spoke, a lot of the prophecies may not come to fruition for several years, in the short run, but the people knew when a true prophet was speaking, because it's just like today when you hear someone preach, if they're not preaching from the Word and if they're not consistent with the Word of God, then they're not a true prophet. They're not preaching the true Word. Romans 1:18, we're all familiar with that. We've used that time and time again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's an ongoing thing. The wrath of God is an ongoing thing. And we talk about this. There are five forms of God's wrath. There are five forms. First is eschatological wrath of God. This is the wrath of God that he predicts, that he says, this is going to happen if you do such and such. This will occur. And in that, the way he carries out that wrath is the cataclysmic wrath of God. The cataclysmic wrath of God is that wrath that we see occur by that mystical figure, Mother Nature, which I just absolutely hate that when they say that on the news. But God causes the storms, the earthquakes, the natural disasters that carry out His wrath. Then we have the consequential wrath of God. This is, and all these affect believers as well as non-believers, but we reap what we sow. We incur God's wrath when we are disobedient. He disciplines us. If it goes further than that, you have the wrath of abandonment that we see in Romans chapter 1. We saw with Jonah where he abandons peoples and nations. And then ultimately that leads to the eternal wrath of God, which is in hell. But as we study the minor prophets, we're really looking at the eschatological wrath of God. We see that come the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." That was the prophetic word of God, and that was of judgment. Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." And he did that in the great flood. 2 Peter chapter 2. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." It's God's prophetic word, the eschatological wrath of God. Here was a letter this last week in the Star-Telegram. The writer says, "I can assure you that, as an atheist, I'm not haunted or afraid of the Bible or the Christian God any more than I'm tormented by Zeus, Niamey, Payron, whoever these guys are, or Santa Claus. After all, the Bible is the inspired word of the deity because it says so right there in the Bible. Sorry, it'll take more than that. And all the other evidence put forth so far can be explained with no appeal to the supernatural or as wishful thinking." Okay, that's the mindset of the world. That's an atheist viewpoint. He doesn't fear God. Of course not. He's a fool. A fool in his heart says there is no God. Turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up.'" Let's pause and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you give us through the prophets. And as we study these minor prophets, Father, we know that they're not minor in their message, but we hear you roar your very words. And Father, may we heed these words and take them to heart, that it would change our lives. And we just ask your blessing on this morning's lesson, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the theme of the book of Amos is God's judgment concerning social injustice and ritualistic religion in Israel. We're going to see all of these things as we go through for the next 2 weeks. We're going to have the prologue of judgment in our first part, a roar of judgment, the reasons for judgment, and finally we'll discuss the results of judgment. So first of all, let's look at prologue to judgment. We find here in this part a significant prophet. A significant prophet. Now, Eric, I can see you're looking up there thinking, "I misspelled the word." I know I saw that on your face. You probably misspelled the word, spelling it prophet. No, I didn't. Because, see, this is a time of great prosperity in Israel. Great prosperity is going on. So they are making a huge profit. We have to review this, that we're in a divided kingdom. The king in Uzziah down in Judah and Jeroboam II are ruling. And this is the farthest extent since Solomon of their borders. They spread it so far that it's really a time of great peace and relative prosperity for them. In the southern kingdom, they have subdued all of their enemies, the Philistines to the south, the Edomites and the Moabites. Everything is going fine for these two countries so far. The Assyrians to the north, which are going to come later, as we know, have been stymied by some things going on in their territory, so they haven't bothered Israel. And this has given Israel control of all the major trade routes coming through the area. So if they have control of the trade routes, you can think of the wealth that is coming their way. Now, not only are they very wealthy, religion is flourishing at this time. It's a time of great religious fervor. It's exciting. People are enthusiastically going to the annual festivals. They're offering their sacrifices at all the shrines that have popped up all over the country of Israel. And it's probably because of this great prosperity. They think that God is blessing them. And you think about that, when a country is well-blessed in material goods like our country, we kind of think, hey, things must be going pretty good. God must be really happy with us. And that's kind of the attitude that we find in Israel at this time. But they're about to hear a different tune. And this different tune is going to come from a prophet named Amos. And he is the insignificant prophet, spelled correctly, Eric. Thank you very much. In verse 1 it says, Amos, who was among the sheep herders, from Tekoa. Now Tekoa is just to the south of Jerusalem, not too far. So that's where Amos grew up, and he is a sheep herder. This would place him about 762-760 B.C. And then we go into chapter 7, verse 14. Amos elaborates further on his occupation. He says, I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. That's what he does for a living. Now, as I read through the different commentators, they differed on whether he was a wealthy landowner and he managed all these things, or he actually was the guy that picked the fruit and a guy that hauled the sheep around. People seem to think it's the latter. James Montgomery Boyce points out that these Hebrew words that are used to describe him really go to that lowest level, the one who actually picks the fruit. I like what John MacArthur said about Amos. He says, Amos, a shepherd, courageously warned the flock of God's pasture that they were in imminent danger from a roaring lion who turned out to be the ultimate shepherd of the flock. And really, that is his mission. God has used a humble shepherd, just like he used David, brought him from those humble roots, an insignificant man. He had no formal education. He says in verse 14 of chapter 7, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. He didn't grow up being a prophet. He wasn't in the priesthood. He wasn't in the ministry. He was not in the government. He was not a wealthy and rich somebody in Judah. But he is God's chosen prophet, and he's being sent to Israel to roar like the lion. Verse 16 of chapter 7, But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. He has a specific assignment. So during a very significant period of prosperity and profit, God sends a very insignificant prophet for a very significant purpose. Very significant purpose. And this is to proclaim judgment against social injustice and ritualistic religion in Israel. Amos would begin his mission just as soon as he crossed the border into a town called Bethel. This is the first Israelite city of any size as he would cross the border. And that's pretty significant. We need to go back to the beginning of the divided kingdom, about 931 B.C. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was the king of the southern kingdom. And in Judah, Jeroboam the first was the king of Israel. Now, Jeroboam had to consolidate, he's a new kingdom. He's got to consolidate all his power. He's a new guy on the throne. He hasn't come from a family of kings. And so he's got to start this and kind of jumpstart the spiritual life of the people that he's now ruling over. This is going to be difficult. If you think about it, all the focus for all of united Israel was Jerusalem. Everything was done in Jerusalem. All the festivals, all the feasts, all the sacrifices were done there. So this is really significant. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. if the people keep coming to Jerusalem for the annual feasts and festivals, guess what? Jeroboam the First is going to lose his grip on power. He can't have that. First Kings chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now, as you read that, you see what Jeroboam the First has done. He's divided the kingdom, he's gone up there, and he's set up his own religious system, his own system of sacrifices, his own places to sacrifice, his own priesthood, and so on. The sacrifices were to be made only in Jerusalem. There were to be no high places. And what about these golden calves? I mean, come on. Didn't that happen once before? I mean, wasn't he familiar with the story? I mean, Aaron, what are you thinking? That's what Moses said. What are you thinking? You made these calves. And here Jeroboam's doing the same thing. The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem, not from Bethel. Deuteronomy 8:18. "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore by your fathers." Now, you read that, and they're pretty wealthy, they're pretty well off. Hey, doesn't that confirm what we're doing is right? He's got to be blessing us. We've got all this prosperity. It's got to be good. "It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." This is the eschatological wrath of God being proclaimed 700 years before. "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." And here it comes. The voice is coming. It begins to roar in Bethel, and it's not welcomed. In fact, it's very offensive. It's very offensive to the people who are going to hear it. And Amos is eventually going to be confronted by the chief priest of Israel. And the chief priest of Israel has a very insignificant program. An insignificant program. And we look at his program, and we look at him as an appointed priest of God, and we find out that he's a priest who is negligent to his calling. A priest laxity. He's careless. Careless with the Word of God. At worst, he's a false teacher. He's a false teacher. Religion in Israel at this time is a sham. It doesn't honor or worship the Lord in spirit, and certainly not in the truth, because it is a different gospel. It's a different gospel that the nation of Israel is trying to proclaim. Turn with me to Amos chapter 7, where we're going to read about the encounter with Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Amos chapter 7, verse 10. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words." No kidding when you hear them. "For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword." Now, if you've read Amos, you don't find this anywhere in Amos. It's a lie. He'd never prophesied that Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. In fact, Jeroboam dies a natural death. He never says this. But Amaziah says, well, he's telling you're going to die. You don't want to hear this. "And Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Now, Amos does say that, and that did happen. "Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your own prophesying. but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Now, he's threatening Amos. You think about, hey, wait a minute, this is my turf. This is where I make my money. You go earn your own bread prophesying wherever you want to prophesy. Just don't do it here on my turf. So we look at this false teacher. We look at the preacher who does a different gospel. And these men are characterized by, first of all, perverting the word. We can see where he perverted the word about Jeroboam's death. Second of all, ignoring the word. Ignoring all the previous prophecies that were written in Deuteronomy. And finally, promoting his self-interest. Now, when you think about the television evangelist, the guys like Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, and all these guys that had huge, huge followings, and you listen to the words, it's a different gospel. Don't go into their midst and tell them that they're doing the wrong thing, that God is going to judge them, and so on and so forth, because they're not going to hear it. You're treading on their turf. You're interfering with their making of lots of money. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this is what they do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking about Paul. And he says, Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Just like Amos. There's some things that Amos is going to proclaim that are going to be hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Well, this is what Amos is doing. This is the reaction by the religious leaders in Israel, and it's the reaction of many of the people in Israel. In Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. That is exactly what he's doing with Amos. So this insignificant program is challenged by a prophet's loyalty. A prophet's loyalty. His faithfulness and his obedience to his calling. Turn back to chapter 7 of Amos and verse 14. We'll continue. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel now. Hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. It's the eschatological wrath of God to come. And we know those things happened. We're not sure what happened to Amaziah, but certainly he was in the captivity, and he died on unclean soil, exactly like Amos said, because they went into captivity. So a loyal prophet is characterized by obedience to the calling, faithfulness to the word. And this is real important. It's important for all of us because we have the same calling. A boldness to proclaim the word. A boldness to proclaim the word, because when we proclaim the word, we are a roar of judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 1. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters His voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Essentially what he's saying here is from the poorest part of the country, the least developed part of the country, to the most profitable part of the country, which was Mount Carmel and the farmlands around there, that this is going to be the effect over all of the land. It affects all of them. It's absolutely universal in its judgment against Israel. God's going to now pronounce His divine judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, and seven of the surrounding nations. And how He does this is we're going to go through here in chapter 2 coming up. Amos is going to do it in this format. First of all, he's going to give a general declaration of irrevocable judgment. Irrevocable judgment. I mean, this judgment is not going to change. It's there. It's not like Jonah. If you repent, if you do these things, this is the judgment that's going to occur. Then we're going to read about a specific reason for that judgment. And then we're going to get a description of that judgment. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go into those descriptions. But as we go through each one of these judgments, you can kind of scan over there, because none of them are good. This is all bad things that are going to happen to these nations. And he uses the phrase each time, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke punishment." I like what the NIV says, "I will not turn back my wrath." This is going to happen. Now, "for three transgressions and for four" is a poetic device. In other words, it's a way of saying seven. God has seven things against each one of these nations, but He only lists the last one. So it's not just one thing that they're being judged for. It's many things that are going to be judged for. Think of the last thing that He says is that straw that broke the camel's back. Okay, that's it. You've done this, and now you're going to face my judgment. Now you look at this, and we're going to see in these judgments, we're going to see six pagan nations, and we're going to see Judah and Israel. Now, God is not going to judge those pagan nations against violations of the covenant of Moses. He's not going to judge them that, because they don't have that. But He is going to judge Israel and Judah according to that. Romans 2:14 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." We are going to notice in these things that he judges the nations on, these sins are things that are common to humanity. This is sins against humanity, things that you know instinctively because it's written on your heart are wrong to do because God's written them there, as opposed to being judged against the law. First one we have is Damascus. Damascus, done for. They're out of there. They're toast. They're history. The reason? Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. That's what it says. This is Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Well, this is probably a reference to either a tactic they used or just absolute cruelty in when they engaged in war. We're not really sure yet. God knows what it is. But the way this the threshing machines worked, if they used that same kind of device against human beings, it was pretty bad. So the image here is incredible cruelty during war. You can read about the actual judgment coming across to them. But we know later on that this judgment is carried out by Tiglath-Pileser in 732 B.C. The next nation he judges is Gaza. It's Gaza's grief. Verse 6 of Amos chapter 1. Gaza's grief. It's because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom, God says. In other words, what they did, they encaptured entire communities. They took the entire community, women and children and animals, and sold them as slaves for profit when they didn't even need slaves. It was common in war for you to take slaves as part of the spoils of war. But that's not what they were doing. They would go out and take a whole community and sell them as slaves. The judgment is going to be partially carried out by the Assyrians, but completely will be carried out by the Maccabeans in 168 B.C. The next nation is Tyre. Tyre's tyranny. Amos chapter 1, verse 9. Now, Tyre has been a frequent ally of Israel. You can imagine as Amos is prophesying these things, you're hearing this word, you're feeling pretty good. You say, yeah, these countries deserve this. Yeah, they deserve it. Yeah, this is fine with us. Oh, man, we kind of like Tyre. We kind of like those guys. They're kind of our allies. Well, they probably deserve it too. So this isn't too bad. Tyre's being judged because, God says, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Once again, they went out, captured entire communities, and sold them off as slaves for a profit. But even worse, this was in violation of a treaty of brotherhood. And it was probably a treaty signed by Solomon and Hiram when they were building the temple. So this is even more despicable in God's eyes because it was in violation of a treaty. This judgment was carried out by Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. Next, the nation of Edom. This is Edom's end. Edom's end. God says, because he pursued his brother with a sword, while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Now, this is important because, it, once again, it's in reference to a violation of a treaty. But who were the Edomites? They're actually kin to Israel because the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob's brother. So there's a kinship, there's a relationship that's going on here that has never been resolved and it continues to go on. This judgment was carried out by the Assyrians in 700 B.C. and later on by the Arab tribes in 400 to 300 B.C. The next country that receives the judgment is Ammon. This is Ammon's anguish. See, none of these things are good for these guys. Ammon's anguish. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Now, ripping up the pregnant women was, unfortunately, was a feature of warfare. It was not uncommon then. But what is particularly despicable about this act is was not just because of warfare. They're trying to enlarge their borders. It was because of greed that they're doing these despicable things. So God is going to judge them. This judgment was carried out by the Assyrians again in 734 B.C. Next, Moab's misery. Moab's misery. Moab is going to suffer this misery because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And you're thinking, okay, well, why is that so bad? Remember, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. There's so much more for these nations. But the crime really was desecration of a grave. And it wasn't just the king of Edom. When they went into battle, what they would do is dig up all the graves. I mean, they just didn't kill the guy and burn him. They went in and desecrated the graves. They dug the people up, which is a big deal in those times. It's a big deal now. You don't desecrate someone's grave. They did that, dug them up, and burned the bones until it became a lime or a very chalky substance. So it was very widely known. The judgment against them was carried out by the Assyrians in 732 B.C. Well, next we get to Judah's judgment. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Judah's being judged because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Violation of the Mosaic Covenant. That's their crime. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, there's no excuse for particularly for Israel and Judah during this time for these kind of actions. God has already spoken. God has already roared from Mount Sinai. He roared from the mouth of Moses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Hang with me on this, and we're going to go through this one fairly quickly. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, then the Lord, and they didn't, then the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly. I'm going to go through this real quickly myself. Pestilence, fever, fiery heat, and with a sword, and with blight, and with mildew. Make the rain of your land powder and dust. Defeated before your enemies, an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds and to the beasts of the earth. Boils, tumors from which you cannot be healed, madness, blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. Oppressed and robbed continually, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. But there will be nothing you can do. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book. And you know, I summarized that. If you look at that passage and see how long it is, I summarized it. There's a whole lot more bad stuff going on that God said this is going to happen. And guess what? It did. Judgment was carried out against Judah by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. These things happened. This was given 700 years before. They happened. God roared, and it happened. Now, Israel's iniquity. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And turn with me there. We're going to be reading a lot in this one. Israel was the one that Amos targeted. This is who he is to go and prophesy to. Israel's iniquity. Starting at verse 6. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, you're not going to notice just one item here under Israel. There's going to be a whole laundry list. He's going to specify all these for the nation of Israel. When, say, you sold off the needy, they sell the righteous for money. If you couldn't pay off a debt immediately, then you were put into slavery. You were held captive by your own people and put into slavery. Okay, you can't pay. Well, we're not going to give you an opportunity to pay. You're just going to be a slave. And that's that, with no hope of ever coming out of it. Verse 7, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. Exploitation to the poor. When they were poor, I mean, they were just hammered. That was the social injustice going on in Israel. Continuing, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Gross sexual immorality was going on. Great time of prosperity, great religious fervor going on, but gross sexual immorality. Could refer to the fact of shrine prostitutes. Verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. The abuse of collateral. There were things specified as pledges. You would give your garment as pledges. But the guy who got that pledge wasn't supposed to keep that. And they abused that. And in the house of their God, they drank the wine of those who have been fined. Idolatry. Gross idolatry going on throughout the land. Now, unlike the pagan nations, thinking, wait a minute, Israel and Judah, they're God's chosen people. This is their chosen nation. What we see here is they're rebelling in spite of God's grace and in spite of His mercy towards them. They're still rebelling. That's even more offensive to God because they should have known better. They were given the word. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Okay, look, I want you to know something. These are the good things I've done for you, and here is how you're acting. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you into the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest amongst the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. This judgment will be carried out by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. It's going to happen. It's been told them over and over that it's going to happen. This is who I am. This is what I've done for you. This is how my prophets have told you to act. This is what they said would happen if you didn't. And in spite of my grace, in spite of my goodness, you are rebelling against me. Well, next week we're going to get into the reasons for judgment and the results of this judgment. But for now, how do we apply what we've learned today? First of all, it's a call for us to do good, to be obedient, merciful, and fair. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 9. All of these things happened in Old Testament history, and Paul reminds us, even for us as Christians. Romans 2, chapter 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Notice as he's given the judgment, he's given it to the nations who don't know God and don't seem to be responsible to his law. And he's given the judgment to those who should know God and should know better and should be following the law. There is no partiality with God. He's going to judge everyone the same. And it's going to be judged based on the work of Christ. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because everything we're talking about going on in the time of Amos, guess what, is going on here. We're going to look at it next week and see our own nation and how we're just a mirror image of the nation of Israel at this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. We're to do good. We're not to defraud our brothers. We're to treat them fairly and to treat them justly. And that's just not us, that's not the Christians. That's what's expected of our nation. Those other nations were judged because they didn't do those things, even without the law. Second, it's a call for repentance. I want to put all this in perspective for you. The warnings that we read in Deuteronomy, think about this. We're reading this all in the period of about 30 minutes and putting this all together in your minds. But this takes place over 700 years prior to what's going on in the nation of Israel. 700 years. This nation hasn't even been around for more than 230 years. 700 years since God gave that warning. And sure, God judged the nation of Israel throughout their history over and over again. But this judgment that's coming on them is going to be really, really severe. It's now going to fulfill what's written in Deuteronomy. So you're going 700 years. I mean, it's like your parents told you, if you do that next week, you're going to be punished. And, you know, swift punishment, it happened. You get the spanking then, punishment comes quickly. But we don't see that happening with God. And there's a reason for it. We studied this last week in Jonah. Jonah says, because he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he said this, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." God relented with this calamity for 700 plus years. That's how long it's taking for him to do this judgment. That's a long time. That's a long time. So how do you take this? How do you understand this? How do you understand that judgment might come on this country? How quick is it going to come? How do we look at that? Well, I think 2 Peter says it best. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." For all to come to repentance. You know, a lot of times I think, if the Lord were to come back now, wouldn't that be great? When is the Lord supposed to come back? What is the promise of His return? What's the timetable? Anybody know? Anything stick out in your mind? Hit the timing of when He's to return? Think? I'm not talking about a calendar date. How about when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled? In other words, we want the Lord to come back. It would be great if He came back today and if we were in His presence today. That would be great. We all want that. But think about your loved ones who don't know the Lord yet. God is slow in his anger. He's slow. He wants people to come and to repent. So we need to repent while there's time. You know, these people that heard this in Israel think, hey, our country's doing pretty good. We've got a lot of wealth. We're going pretty good at this. But judgment's not going to come anytime soon. It can't. He's got to be blessing us. And then it comes. It comes in a heartbeat. And you never know. I had a friend that I flew with just this week that he said, man, you never know. Just the other day, he witnessed a car wreck. And he came upon the car wreck, and there was a woman in there that was dead. And it just struck him as being, you've got to be ready. You've got to repent now. Because you don't know when that judgment is going to come, when God is going to call someone either home or even before they've had time to repent. Because God will choose whom He chooses. So I would urge you now, do good and repent while there's still time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you've told us in your word that long ago you spoke through your prophets, and today you speak through your Son, who is the great shepherd. But also, Lord, He is the great lion that roars. And Father, may we heed the warning that you give. May we strive to do good. May we strive to be obedient and faithful to your word and to be bold in proclaiming your word. Father, may those who have yet to repent and turn from their sin, today would be the day of their salvation, Father, we pray, that they would turn and come to you in repentance and genuine love and honor for you. Father, we pray for the service that's coming, that we would worship you in spirit and truth and honor you as the God that has saved us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.